wherever five or six are gathered, you know, there's a saying something like that. So here we are. Welcome. Welcome, everybody, and those online. Thank you for joining us. So today, we're going to do the Book of Numbers, but it's a better book than you think, put it that way. Better book than I thought it was, too, because I've never preached or taught on Numbers. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on Numbers. So we're going to dig into it in just a minute. But so our book today is Numbers. About a month and a half ago, Larry opened it up to Steve and myself and said, what do you want to teach? He gave us a big old list, said, we haven't taught this, haven't taught this. We've taught this way too much. So he had a list of things to teach. And he said, Numbers and Leviticus, we've never done Numbers and Leviticus. And I said, like a fool, I said, why don't we try Numbers? And Steve's busy, so he's, yeah, sure, why not? So we decided to teach Numbers. But I'll tell you, Larry, next time that I pick something like Numbers, I want you to take this bat and just put it right here. It's a good 30-inch, and you know how to use it. Just put my head right there, and let's not ever do this again, okay? This is actually a real bat. It's a 30-inch promo bat from Seattle Mariners game. But, yeah. Now, those of you who are talking about reading the Bible in 1 year or 90 days or something before we started, Numbers is probably going to be your least favorite book because it's got such, and as you were mentioning, Susan, so many things to read that don't really jive with us in today's world. So let's see if we can make some sense of this whole thing. We're going to do Numbers 1 through 4, and you can see my little emoji there with the yawn, because that's how almost everybody approaches the book of Numbers. This book is seldom taught in church. Most people today stereotype it as a hodgepodge of boring, meaningless census numbers and names, combined with a random slice here and there of laws and narrative. This makes Numbers look like the junk room of the priestly code. And that was a quote from one of my sources from Wenham. You can see at the bottom, and like I always do, I'll put some notes down here, and if they're relevant to us, I'll make them larger, like this one is here. That phrase I just mentioned, the priestly code, is taken from what's called by theologians JEDP source theory. It's part of Julius Wellhausen's famous documentary Hypothesis back from 1885, which attempts to show how various strands of oral and written history are woven together to produce the Torah. And as we mentioned early on, weeks ago, we're not going to cover that. We could take weeks and weeks on that by itself, but it's a controversial thing. We're not going to jump into it, but if you want to see something that is very priestly in orientation, the Book of Numbers does that. Even the most famous 3rd century theologian, Origen, viewed this book as boring and of no benefit to the salvation of one's soul. That's because most of Numbers concerns various rituals and organizational details that are dull to read, hard to understand, and apparently quite irrelevant to the church today. We are far removed from these Bible lands and even further removed from an ancient culture. So why even bother to study it? Because whatever was written in former days was written for our instructions, per Paul in Romans 15. The Apostle Paul is challenging us to explore this ancient book, to use it as a tool to find new meaning to our lives today as Christians. So, Numbers in a nutshell, the whole book. By the way, if you got a thesaurus over there, it tells you who's teaching what. So, I think you're next, aren't you?
No,
Steve
and then me.
Steve and then you. Okay. So, we're going to have a different flavor every time we do something with numbers, I'm sure. But my part is just 1 through 4. And then chapters 1 through 10, going a little further, the Lord provides the Israelites with final instructions for taking the promised land. God will be with them, which boosts their confidence. And then in the middle, starting with 10 through 25, these people and leaders of the Exodus generations grumble and complain, and they eventually turn to other gods and sin at will. And then the final verses, or final chapters, This nasty original generation is now dead, and God prepares the next generation of Israelites to finally enter the promised land and live by his covenant. So the title of Numbers, in Greek, it's Arthmi. In Latin, it's Numina. And Numina is where we get ours. That's where we get the English title, Numbers. But neither title captures its focus. If length were not an issue, a more appropriate title might be A Tale of Two Generations of Israelites, One Faithless and One Faithful. When we moderns think of the book of Numbers, the word census also comes to mind. This is the fourth book of Moses, the traditional author of the Pentateuch, and covers a large portion of the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness. In fact, the Hebrew title for this book means in the wilderness. Numbers is a book that binds the people of the Exodus with those who will eventually enter the promised land. So now Larry doesn't have to give all this premise. Steve Doan doesn't either, because I gave it to you. So chapter 1, we find Moses and the people well into their journey after exiting Egypt. I was going to give you a reading, but I decided there's only one reading here, so I'm just going to go ahead and read it. I think there are two. Yeah, there's two. Exodus, Numbers 1:1-2. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. In other words, 14 months, if you want to do the chronology. He said, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. And that's exactly what they did. They are somewhere in the desert, probably at the foot of Mount Sinai. God now commands that a census, which literally means lift the head, be taken. We can see that those verses there, 20 through 46. This appears to be a second census, since the purpose of a first one in Exodus 30 was to raise money for the building of the tabernacle. All men, not women, not children, nor Levites, of soldiering age who are able to serve in the army are to be counted and recorded in the rolls. You can see pointing down to the bottom on number 4, footnote, engaged or newly married men were exempt from this draft, according to Deuteronomy. We're told that the leaders of the 12 tribes are to assist Moses in this count. Now it gets kind of confusing because they talk about tribes and clans and families and everything. Here's the way it sort of breaks down. If you have a bunch of people, several people, as a group, and then that turns into a family, and then you've got a clan. Now a clan may be, it's going to be families, but it may be that family, this family, but there's all some kind of relevance to them as far as either blood or experiences or something. They become the clan, and then this whole shooting match becomes the tribe. You can see my diagram down there. This is what it would look like every time they encamped. You had to set it up just like this, or the Levites had to set it up just like this. You've got the tent of the meeting. That's the tabernacle. That's the place of worship right there in the middle. And you can see in the top right of that picture, it's got an N for north. There's an S down there. So you had to line it up just right with the earth, not just on the ground, but with the earth. All these had to be lined up perfectly. And there's the 12 tribes surrounding the tent of the meeting. Well, we're going to get to that in just a moment. Levites and had several little tribes of their own. The Levites had the four tribes you see pictured in the middle. Why would they put the Levites inside this big 12 thing? That's a question made for a large group. Go ahead.
They were the intermediaries between the people and God.
They were not just intermediaries, they were the policemen between the people and God. The people were not allowed even to get close to the tent of the meeting. If you looked like you were going to be touching the tent of the meeting and you weren't a Levite, you were toast. You were to be killed. Going back to our example of men only for this thing, why wouldn't all the people be counted at this point? I'd like a full number. I don't care about just the men. Why wouldn't they do the full number? What are they trying to do? They're trying to invade another country, basically, and they need troops. So he's trying to get a list of all the people in all the tribes that can be used as soldiers for this invasion. And then in verses 47 through 54, Moses and his people placed a strong emphasis upon faith in God, and the Levites were the people's link to God. Their job was to care for the tabernacle, like we said. In other words, the tent of the meeting. It has several different names. The tabernacle of the congregation, or the court of the congregation. Those are all names for the tent of the meeting, which was a large portable tent or sanctuary. These men were also priest warriors, duty bound to guard the tabernacle and its precious contents. Skip the reading. The tribe of Levi is not counted in this census, though it is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. All right, so we got 12 little boxes here on our picture, and we're not counting the tribe of Levi. Wouldn't that leave 11 boxes? How come we got 12 boxes? Bible scholars who didn't show up today, so I'll answer that for you. It's because the tribe of Joseph, if you remember going back in the Bible, tribe of Joseph had two kids that became tribes. So that actually splits up. You can see it's the tribe of Manasseh over on the left side and the tribe of Ephraim. Those were both just from Joseph. So Joseph isn't in there, but his two kids are, and that's how you get 12.
Wasn't the just recently Netanyahu, they passed in the Israeli parliament, that the people, the men in that, they wanted to get them to be able to serve in the army in Israel.
Okay.
And there's like 66,000 of these men that don't. Ultra-Orthodox. Yeah, but I think, aren't they more in the Levite category? I mean, I don't really know.
I don't know if their lineage
is from that. But 66,000 men not serving in the army.
I think it's related to that, and that's they're having an uprising about it. Because the parliament said we're going to include them, and they're having a fit that they would be included in that.
That would make sense.
So basically what you're saying is the census was a draft registration.
That's it. That's really it. Yeah. How many guys can you muster up between the ages of 20 and 50? That was their limitations there. Then on chapter 2, we're going to move up to chapter 2. It describes how the camp is to be laid out each time by surrounding the tent of the meeting with Levites, just like our picture showed, and in what order the people are to later break camp and march. Going to the footnote down below, the book of Revelation pictures heaven looking similar to this, with God in the center in this case. Note how all of the four groups are described as divisions, vis-a-vis military units, and it's described in verses 10, 16, 18, and 21. These are definitely military units that are being described. Today's universal church could well be linked to this image of God dwelling among his people, leading them onward daily. Christ is also here. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's from John 1. You can see on the left-hand side, there's a rendition. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but this is probably as close as we're going to get. The Ark of the Covenant. And how many of you have not seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? I mean, that's where everybody who's 20 and older has an image of the Ark of the Covenant as being some secret box with steam coming out of the high priest is going to be zapped any minute there. That Ark of the Covenant was gold-plated. It had handles, those bars on the side. It had cherubim on top, which were also of gold. This thing must have weighed a ton.
Yeah.
It held the two stone commandments, the stone tablets, the law, the Ten Commandments we saw in Exodus. And this golden box was housed in the most sacred spot in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. Check the blue picture on your right, and you'll see the Holy of Holies. It looks like a refrigerator, but it's not the freezer part. The Holy of Holies up there toward the top. Now notice our directions have changed. West is on the top, but that's still going to be the same layout that we have with north, south, east, and west. It's just easier to put this direction.
So the sun always rose at the entrance?
Yes, it would. The main entrance at the bottom, the sun would rise at the main entrance. And it says above that, court of the congregation. That doesn't mean us. That doesn't mean us coming. We're not the congregation. It's the court of the congregation, meaning the tent of the meeting. The whole thing is the court of the congregation, or the tabernacle. It's a whole different words to describe the same thing. But it was basically God's home on earth, which if you have God amongst you, who can lose? I mean, that's where the Holy of Holies comes in. God is physically, in their minds, physically in that Holy of Holies. In there you have this Ark of the Covenant, gold, and then you got a veil. So nobody can see the Ark of the Covenant. The only person who can actually look at the Ark or touch it or do anything with it is the high priest. And he's only allowed in there once a year. So you can see that it's a very sacred thing. And who's going to stop him? Well, you've got a few Levites there are going to stop him, and it's not the one day of the year. Which day is that, by the way? Do you know the name of that? What day? We still think of it. It's on our calendars, by the way. Day of Atonement. It's the Day of Atonement when the high priest goes in and he begs the Lord, Lord God, he is begging that he will be able to convince God to forgive the sins of the people that have been committed in the last year. And it's quite an ornate ritual. The 10th day of Tishri is the day that it happens. Tishri falls in, what does it fall in? September and October on our calendar. So the month of Hebrew month of Tishri is September, October-ish. Coming up, make sure you mark your calendars, coming up October 15th. No, it's October 1st. October 1st of this year at sundown, and that lasts all through the night of October 1st, and then through the day of October 2nd until sundown. That is going to be the Day of Atonement this year, so keep it in mind. The other things in there include the altar of incense, so they have a pleasant smell unto the Lord. You got the what's called showbread table. You familiar with a showbread table? I don't want to kick stones that have already been kicked here. Showbread table, it's about the size of putting two of these tables together. It's not big, and it's not very high. It's about 2.5 feet high. The priest would offer, and you can see anybody who's a Levite can come in this area. The priest would then have six. There's two big poles or holders. Poles, and each of those poles has six loaves of bread. Well, loaves back then weren't like we picture loaves. They were flat. They were like a frisbee, big fat frisbee. So you'd have six, 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 six. This was the food for the priests, for the Levites, throughout the week. It would be changed every week. Obviously, it'd go bad. So they change it every week, but that's the showbread table. And over on the left side, you can see the lampstand where a lamp of oil is burned. And then the lever, or laver, down below that circle. A laver is nothing more than a big pot. So it'd be a big copper pot where the priests wash their feet, wash their hands, purify themselves before praying in the Holy of Holies, or before praying in the court. And then the altar of burnt offering is right behind that. So that's your layout when you're talking about the tabernacle.
The showbread was what David's troops ate.
Yeah, right? Yeah, and got scolded for it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's not for you. What are you doing? You can't eat that. And, you know, David says, he's practical. David's being practical, and of course, mm-hmm. You know, and it, we can feel for that. Many years later, after all of this tent traveling thing, this concept of a movable worship tent was replaced by King Solomon's temple. That'd be about 950 BC. So we're talking this event happening about 500 years before Solomon's time. So this tent moved around and around. Things to consider, though. How could they transport all of this? Exodus 38 gives us some details about the challenge. There was almost 4 tons of silver that had to be moved. Gold, that was about 1 ton. I don't know if that includes the ark. Hundreds of feet of fine, heavy curtain fabric, and it goes on and on and on as to what they had to move. Well, who's doing all this moving? It's the Levites. They're the only ones that can move this stuff. They're the only ones that can touch it. Now, if I'm not a Levite, I can drive an ox cart. There were dozens of ox carts around. Or I could lift things on those poles, like you could see on the Ark of the Covenant. I could be a pole carrier. But this was all Levite territory here. Theologians, yes, ma'am.
So were the Levites the only ones who could make the showbread?
They were supposed to be, yes, ma'am.
Okay, so they were the only ones who could even
touch it. They could eat it. It was all theirs. It was all theirs.
The thing about moving the Ark of the Covenant that you're not allowed to look at.
Yeah. What do you think about that? There's a ritual that goes through, and it talks about it later in Numbers. We're not going to go through it, but it's one thing after another. You lay this on top of the Ark. You lay this on top of what you just laid on top of the Ark, and then nobody can feel like they're contaminating the ark, and then you take the ark and you put it in a special place on a cart. Or, more likely, instead of that, they just do the poles or have special frames designed for this kind of thing. So you'd have people building things left. It's like Ryan and his group down here, this reach thing that...
Yeah, but they're in the desert.
They're in the desert, right. What kind of wood you gonna have in the desert? Right, good questions.
Acacia wood,
yeah. So how could they transport? Well, theologians can't agree. They've raised the same questions that you guys are raising on a solution, but the general consensus is that Moses and his people probably camped for long periods. It wasn't a constant march. So if they're in one spot for months and months and months, maybe years, it's not gonna be as big a deal as if they had to change every 2 or 3 days. Down here at the bottom, it says, early on, the Israelites arrive at Sinai, we see that in Exodus, and they don't break camp for another 10 months and 19 days, as told in Numbers 10. They probably spent the greater part of their later wilderness journey at a desert place called Kadesh. And Kadesh has a big part in coming up in the next couple of sessions of Bible study. So you can read ahead over into Numbers 13 if you want to. The title Numbers, page 2. The title Numbers in Greek, page 3. I'm really good with numbers. Numbers, in Numbers 154, we find that when it came to the tabernacle, the Israelites did all just as the Lord commanded Moses, which was, we later learn, is typical in the beginning of the book, and in the end of the book, but not in the middle. In the middle, that's where the people go bad. Obedience is a necessary sign of embracing the covenant from the heart. How many people, and this is probably the most controversial part, not just moving things, but how many people are we talking about? The first census comes up with 603,550 fighting men only. So that first census we talked about has over 500,000 men, just men, on the rolls, which implies the total Israelite population, I got too many numbers there, too many zeros, which implies a total population of 2,400,000 roughly. And you'll see that in Numbers 1. All of whom were on the move with Moses at the head. This is a staggering number. Today, the states of New Mexico and Nebraska each have just less than this. And Israel was bigger than 14 of the US states currently. So if Israel had been another state, Trump comes along and says, to heck with Greenland, we'll take Israel. If Israel had been a state, it would have been number 14 in the list of populations. That's how many people we're talking about. Some theologians speculate that these large numbers represent the census of Israel's entire population, not in Moses' time, but during King David's reign hundreds of years later. Well, so I that's one that's always bugged me too. I went ahead and I did some homework on that. Are the numbers in the Bible accurate? And I'm just going to tell you what I found out. You can come to your own conclusion. This is from a group that I really trust. This is a number of ministers and theologians that have been around for a long time, so I'm taking their word for it here. Israelites multiplied greatly during their 430 years in Egypt, no doubt about that, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them, and we see that in Exodus. They wanted to get rid of some of these slaves, some of these Israelites. There were too many of them. They were going to take over. It would require a population growth rate of 2.6%. Now, that's relatively high, but it's not far from the 2.2% that the whole world did last century. So 2.6 is a rather high number to be growing each year. If each generation averaged 6 kids, a growth from 70 people to 7, or from 70 people, that's the original count, to 2 million people in 400 years, it's possible, put it that way. The U.S., by the way, grew 0.8% last year, so we grew by 4 million people. Now, that's people coming in and being born, and then take netted out with people that died or left, you got 4 million people here in the U.S. So that's 0.8, give you some idea. They're talking 2.6%. It's going to be a huge increase year after year after year. The Hebrew term, translated thousand, is used elsewhere in scriptures as a general reference to groups, not as a specific number. So in other words, when we look at Numbers 10, which will come up in a week or so, next week, tribes is mentioned using the same word as that word thousand. You'll see the word tribes, thousand, and they're interchangeable within the Hebrew language, ancient Hebrew. Clans, it can also mean clans. Joseph, or Joshua, in the book of Joshua 22, you see clans mentioned, and they're talking thousands, same word, same word. Families can mean families or thousands, and divisions in Numbers, the first chapter of Numbers. It means thousands there too, or divisions. So the bottom line here is belief in the Bible accuracy in Numbers allows the possibility of scribal errors. And I've had this problem before, so we're not going to talk too much about scribal errors. But if we assume a scribal error in the copying of this verse, the total military count would be 598 families with 5,550 men. This number would be in keeping with the lower census numbers. The total population of Israel would be about 22,200. So it gives you some idea that if I say I've got a ton of homework, how much homework have I got? I don't have 2,000 pounds of homework, no. I've got a lot of homework. And that's the same thought that happens here. If they use this Hebrew word, and I don't even have it here, but if they use this Hebrew word and it means thousands in one case, it means people in another case, it means something else. Depends on how you're using it. Now, if I'm some kind of math person and I'm saying I've got 5 tons of coal over here, yeah, I have a lot of coal, but I've got, 10,000 pounds of coal. If I'm just saying I've got a lot of homework, I've got tons of homework, I'm not talking the same language. So if you want, there's nobody here. So I've got enough copies for everybody. I'll give you what you just heard in print if you want it. So it's right there. Back to our story. So what are we to believe? Remember, don't get hung up on the numbers, whether it's 2 million or only a fraction of that. The point is that God was with them. And you can see a timeline over here on the left. I copied that from one of the Bibles. You got their deliverance from Egypt. You've got the travel to Sinai. That took a couple of months. Then they were encamped at Sinai for about 10 and a half months. And then from there on, that's the rest of the lesson. We get stuck here on the second from the bottom where it says 38 years. We don't know where they were exactly, and so you see those maps and it's always kind of like maybe here, maybe there, dotted line, no for sure thing. But that's for future lessons. There are some choices though. First, let's assume that the census figures are correct. So if we just take it point blank, just as it's written, 600 and some thousand soldiers and so forth, we must believe that this land was more fertile in ancient times and that God managed to supply the needs of the many by supplying food and water. Also, by comparison, most Canaanite kings had armies of only a few hundred troops. And we're talking, what do we say, 60,000 here? Even at the famous Battle of Kadesh, where two world superpowers collided, that was the Egyptian downfall, Egypt lost to the Hittite Empire, only about 20,000 soldiers fought on each side. And that was a huge undertaking. In Moses' case, he could draft up to 600,000 fighting men, though realistically not all would be expected to fight. A second assumption. So that was assuming that everything is correct as written. A second assumption is that the incredibly large numbers are due to an error in reading a key Hebrew word, elef. Elef, which can mean either family or thousands, like we just talked about, or tribes or groups. For instance, the tribe of Reuben is shown as 46,500 men in this case, though it may have been 46 families, using that word, consisting of 500 men. Meanings and language change over time, which could have led to a later scribe misunderstanding the word elef as meaning 1,000. So there's another possibility. Chapters 3 and 4 are more census numbers, with both chapters focusing on the Levites. And this was to determine how many of the Levites were 30 to 50 years old. Remember, we talked about soldiers. They had to be 20 to 50. Now we're talking Levites only. They have to be 30 to 50. So those, in other words, those who are fit for assembling, dismantling, and carrying the tabernacle. And they total up to about 85-80 in numbers. What about the 20 to 29-year-olds? I think they'd be the best people yet to carry a tabernacle. So why not use them? And again, this is open for discussion amongst yourselves. Or it's probably because, I have to say probably because there's no for sure reason given, but theologians believe that they weren't quite mature. Age 20, I mean, would you trust somebody at age 20 to handle your God? No. Age 20 to 29, this still is a growth. They're strong, yes, but are they really mentally ready for this? Probably not.
Well, in brain development, they're not until mid-20s.
Right.
Yeah. So maybe 25 would have been a better age, huh? 25 to
No, but people grew up faster in those days because they had to.
Yeah. And it's probably a little rough out there on the desert, so they had to be right. God directs Moses to tell Aaron that these Levites are here to assist him with the many duties and responsibilities. That's in chapters 3 and 4. Primarily, the Levites were to guard the tent of the meeting and the ark, and to set up and dismantle and transport the tent when required. So yes, it's Old Testament, and yes, it's ancient history, and yes, those wild population numbers make us wonder sometimes, but here's the takeaway from these first four chapters. Number one, every one of God's or Christ's followers has a part to play in this life. Thousands of years ago, the Israelites quickly realized that ritual and organization, two key things, ritual and organization were paramount if they were to exist as a culture. Without both of these, that wandering mass of refugees had no hope of surviving, much less conquering. Each Israelite was required to cooperate and work as one unit, otherwise all would be lost. In our modern age, where self-reliance seems to be the pinnacle of well-being, we must remember that we are all just a heartbeat, a breath, away from totally relying on God. God and His Son, Jesus Christ, still work in our lives daily, like it or not. I'm sure this is hitting home with anybody in Los Angeles area right now. In our modern age, the Israelites wandered through no man's land for 40 years. By the way, the word 40 years in Hebrew, it's another one of those that can mean something else. 40 years means a long time. You know, Jesus went out and he fasted in the desert for 40 days. Doesn't mean it was exactly 40 days. He went out and fasted for a long time, is the way the script reads. How many times did they believe that this Yahweh God was still with them? It must have been often, because the people were constantly tempted to give up on God, even though he had not given up on them. We have an advantage over those wandering Israelites if we have the assurance that Jesus and the Holy Spirit rest with us if we let them. Our society, and then the second point here, is our society, like that of Moses, travelers, is built on a hierarchy. At the head of this pyramid of influence was God, not a person, not Moses, not a philosophy, not Judaism. The Israelites in Egypt were miserable for hundreds of years. They pictured a better life if only they could escape Pharaoh, or so they thought. How many times have you said, "I'm not happy with my life"? You'd be like the Hebrews who felt stuck in Egypt as slaves. Or we all make bad decisions that affect the rest of our lives. The people escaped one misery, but replaced it with a lifelong toil in the desert. And finally, God wouldn't want a sinner like me. How many of these wilderness hikers were not sinners? As they and we often find out, God has consequences for disobedience and disbelief. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen. You got a map at the bottom, a very crummy little map, but at least it covers the whole gamut. So if you need that as a reference, Mount Sinai is down there at the very bottom of what would now be Egypt. Right there by the Red Sea. So they're working their way through the desert. Any questions or other thoughts before we break up?
Glant back to your 20-year-olds being immature reminds me of a concert we stumbled on years ago of the student Navy choir. Not the ones that do it as a job, but it's still the students.
Okay.
And it was phenomenal. It was just unbelievable.
I bet.
And then they did a skit of the time, I guess, of Fonzie.
Okay.
With the shirt sleeve rolled up and the cigarettes and the jeans rolled up.
Yeah.
Which was absolutely hilarious. I mean, it brought the place down.
Making fun of the generation.
And the leaders said, "You do realize these young men are going to be operating nuclear submarines in a few months." I've never forgotten that.
That is cute. I was telling Larry earlier, my son just got out of the Navy. He was in the Navy for 24 years, I think. Mm-hmm. Chief officer. He never wanted to go NCS. He never went to the candidate school for officer. He just wanted to be with the troops. Mm-hmm. So he's got a great job now in Japan. But that's so funny. Did y'all get a chance to attend the Navy concert that was here a year or so ago?
Mm-hmm.
That was phenomenal,
it was.
Too. The
great.
Navy band came. I don't know if Navy has more than one band. I don't know. But
I think, they do.
So we got one. And they had apparently not been here before. Mm-hmm. I got that impression that this was like a first time. Mm-hmm. And they packed that gym over at the high school.
One of the young men said they did have more than one.
Okay.
Did you hear the chorus at Carter's funeral service?
No.
They sang the Navy hymn and a couple others. It was beautiful.
Mm-hmm. I bet. Mm-hmm. We can replay that. Yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts? Thank you for every one of you being here today. You'll have to spread the word and say, "Hey, numbers isn't as bad as I thought."
You made a great opening.
That's right.
Well, you're next. You're next. Let's gather around into a teeny little circle. Gracious Lord, we study your word. Sometimes it just goes in one ear and out the other. But let us be the kind of people that you would want us to be, to absorb that word and not just live it in our heads, but to live that life in your word. May we be with you always. Be with those who cannot be here today because of weather or illness. Let us be your servants in this world this coming week. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen.